Well, greetings, everyone, and welcome. Welcome back to our series of sermons, which we are giving just about every week. Now, this sermon is a little bit different in that it is the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the opening night. And those of you who are not at the opening night service, that's too bad, because you all should be there. Now, I'd like to, first of all, welcome you from all my heart and telling you that I am thinking of you. We are going to be in Germany. Of course, I am recording the sermon before we have left for Germany, but my wife and I will be in Germany this year for the feast. It was a more or less last-minute decision based on circumstances. We had kind of anticipated perhaps a different outcome. But be it as it is, we are in Germany, we are celebrating the feast, but we are also with you in spirit. And I want to, at this point already, congratulate you for being there. And also, I'm going to wish you a very tremendously inspiring Feast of Tabernacles 2023. Now, as I said, we are at this point celebrating the opening night. We are here on the opening night of the Feast of Tabernacles. To do what? To reflect on the tremendous meaning of this annual festival season. What it means for us. What it means for the entirety of mankind, the rest of mankind. Because yes, the Feast of Tabernacles has tremendous meaning for human beings in the future. I'd like to start reading from a psalm, Psalm 134 and verse 1. Psalm 134 and verse 1. It says, "Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand at the house of the Lord." By night. In Isaiah chapter 30, we find another reference to an occasion where God's people celebrate and worship God by night. Isaiah 30 and verse 29. "You shall have a song as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the Mighty One of Israel." Gladness of heart is being emphasized here. And so let us begin reading from Psalm 95, beginning in verse 1, which addresses the way we should appear before God. Psalm 95 and verse 1. "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with praise and psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and the great King above all gods." And now notice verse 7. "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." So we are admonished to worship God with joy and thanksgiving, God who is bringing us salvation. He is our God. We are his people. But then let's continue reading the rest of verse 7 and onwards, because here is a warning. It says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, and they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. Verse 11, and so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The sermon tonight is titled, Entering God's Rest. And we will see how we can, and we will also see how we might be prevented from doing so. God reminds his audience here, he reminds us tonight, that we should not behave as Old Testament Israel, which was unable to enter into God's rest as a physical forerunner to enter the Promised Land at the time. That generation was not allowed to do so. Now, this passage, which we just read, is quoted in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. But much more is added there. Let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, and let's start reading in verse 7. Hebrews, chapter 3, and in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, now we have just read that it was God who spoke, but he is doing it through the power of his Holy Spirit, which is not a person, it is a power emanating from him. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and the idea is like it's inspired, what is being said here, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years, therefore, verse 10, I was angry with the generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. Verse 11, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, this was basically quoting from Psalm 95, what we have just read. But now let's note what Paul is also saying. Let's note the additions Paul is making here, beginning in verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, verse 15, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Verse 16, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And we today have come out of spiritual Egypt, this world of sin, being led by Jesus Christ. Verse 17. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Did you note all the components Paul is listing here? Unbelief, sin, disobedience, hardening your heart. Paul warns us that we are not to become hardened in our hearts through the deceitfulness of sin, that we do not become disobedient and begin to question God's promises that we are not to become those who depart from God through unbelief, not believing anymore that what God says is true, that what God commands we must do, that he has promised us eternal life in the resurrection from the dead when Christ returns, if Christ was in us when we died, or he was still alive when he returns, when Christ is in us, and then we will become immortal spirit beings, God beings in the family of God. They don't believe that anymore, because they were hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. They wanted to do what they wanted to do. And so Paul continues in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel, we're talking about the gospel of the kingdom of God, because there's only one gospel, one good news. The gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. They heard the words, they didn't believe what they heard. Didn't believe that they had to live in accordance with what was being said. Verse 3. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Verse 4. For he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, he again designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Verse 9. Therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Disobedience not being mixed with faith. When we stay obedient, then we will enter God's rest when we become immortal spirit beings in his family. Now, Paul is focusing here in showing our obedience or disobedience. He is focusing on the weekly Sabbath. Because in verse 9, where we read, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God, here the word rest is a different word in the Greek than the word which is being used in the rest of this chapter. Here, the word in verse 9 is used, which literally means keeping of the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. And so the Lamsa Bible translates it this verse, this way. It is therefore the duty of the people of God to keep the Sabbath. Now, what's the connection here? Our eternal rest is pictured and foreshadowed by keeping the weekly Sabbath. When we rest on that day from our labors, as God did from his work of recreating the surface of the earth. Notice what we read in the book of Luke, chapter 23, and in verse 56. Luke 23, verse 56. Now, Jesus Christ had died, and we read now that the women returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath. This is talking here about the weekly Sabbath, according to the commandment. It is commanded by God to keep the Sabbath. That commandment is still binding for us today. It's still our duty as the people of God to keep the weekly Sabbath. And if we refuse to do so, we will not enter the rest of God at the time of Christ's return. Paul cautions us in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, Hebrews 2 and verse 1, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Paul encourages us time and again to stay strong, not to give up, drift away. He gives a strong warning for those who depart from the living God and who return to the filth and the dung of this world, which they had at one time left behind. But now they have become like dogs who again eat their own vomit. Disgusting picture, isn't it? But he's hopeful, though. He's confident that most of those whom he is writing to will not fall into that category. After giving the warning of not falling away, Paul states in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 to 12. But behold, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9, but behold, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work, your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherits the promises. Patience is very important, very necessary. Long suffering, waiting for God, not preempting him, so to speak, not stepping ahead when we should wait. Paul also told us the same thing in the letter to the Philippians. In the first chapter, in verses 3 to 6. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request of you and for all of you with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He was confident. He was convinced. He was persuaded. He had the conviction that God will finish the good work in us, which he has begun in us. Now there will be exceptions. Paul understands that. That's why he gives the warnings but he is confident that for the vast majority of the true Christians, they will not fall away. Now, unfortunately, some will, perhaps even many will, but it doesn't have to be that way. You see, why is that? Why is Paul confident that they will not drift away? Because he knows that we should know, that when we are in trouble, we can come to God for help, so that we can ultimately enter that eternal rest we're talking about. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. What does it say here? And here's a word being used, which is being used over and over again. We have to note that. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, it is Christ who helps when we are struggling, when we slip. And because of that knowledge, we can come boldly to God the Father asking for help. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, through Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them, for us. He is speaking to God the Father to take and plead our case in front of God the Father. And so continuing in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10 and beginning in verse 19, and I read until verse 23. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, again, boldness, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, we can do this because Christ died for us and we have accepted his sacrifice for us. Verse 20, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, that's us. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confidence and the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. That's what we got to understand. He is faithful. What he has told us that he will do. It is those of us who hold fast, who endure to the end without wavering, as it says, who appear in front of God with boldness. Those of us whom Paul gives this assurance to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. This is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. And let's drop down to verse 7. And to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That is when we are going to enter God's eternal rest. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 14 and verse 3, we find that there's another confirmation that we will enter God's rest on the day of Christ's return. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 3, it says, just a portion of it, It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow. As we keep the weekly service by resting on this day, foreshadowing our eternal rest in the kingdom of God. Now we can already have rest today from the sorrow and the fear and the heavy burdens of this life, foreshadowing the eternal joy and happiness in God's kingdom. Christ told us that. When we are obedient to God, he can give us rest already now, to an extent. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. These are the words of Jesus Christ. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now he's speaking about a yoke still, in that sense that we still have to be obedient Christians. See, Christ is not going to take us away from the law. He is not going to free us from the law, so to speak. He doesn't say that we do not have to keep it anymore, including the Sabbath, the test commandment, which really shows whether we are willing to God in everything or not. But he frees us from the terrible plagues and sufferings which this evil world under its evil ruler bring us when we break God's law. Christ's yoke is light, he says, not heavy, because God's commandments are not heavy. They are not laborious. They are not burdensome. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. 1 John 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, which is poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That proves that we have the love of God in us when we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, it says. It can also be translated, they are not heavy, they are not laborious. When we take Christ's yoke upon us, we will find rest for our souls, Christ is saying. We are living a new way of life. Note Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old path where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. In a sense, it's the same way which Christ describes, taking his yoke upon us, and we will find rest for our souls. Go and see what that good way is, that good way of life, and live it. But they said, we will not walk in it. No way. We want to do what we want to do. When we are going to be God's beings, when we are God beings, when we are God's children, born again children, when we are going to be part of the family of God, having entered God's eternal rest, we will rule mankind under Christ in the millennium and beyond, giving them physical and spiritual rest from the evils of this world, from war, from pain, from suffering. Notice what we read in Isaiah chapter 32, verses 16 to 18. Isaiah 32 and verse 16. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. In quiet resting places. Today, this world is ruled by Satan the devil. Today, this world is not a place of rest, of safety, of peace, of justice. This world does not offer us secure dwellings and quiet resting places. But Christ calls us out of this world, and he offers us mental and spiritual rest already now, and even physical protection in times of need. If you understand something, this world is not our home. It is not our permanent and lasting abode. We are waiting for a better world in which righteousness dwells. You see, our names are actually written in heaven. Notice this in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. Nevertheless, Christ is telling those disciples when he gets sent out, so 70. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits, the demons, are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Why are they written in heaven? Because they identify us. They identify us as citizens of a better country. We read that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. You see, we belong to a heavenly kingdom, which will be established here on earth when Christ returns. As Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the New Testament Christians understood that they were simply sojourners and pilgrims on this earth, which they had to leave behind mentally, so we must think and act likewise. Abraham left his homeland quite literally, and he lived in a foreign country in tents, as a pilgrim, as a foreigner, waiting for his permanent dwelling place, his eternal rest, still to come in the future. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews. Let's look at chapter 11, verses 8 to 10. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The true God, not those cities today in the world which have been pretty much built and founded by the quote-unquote god of this world, Satan the devil. This city, which Abraham waited for, this city also represents the country and the real homeland Abraham longed for. It describes figuratively our eternal life in God's kingdom. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, including Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, not having received the promises, but having seen them, visualized them, afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And so as Abraham waited for that city, the city of God, so must we. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14 we read, Hebrews 13 and verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. That got to be our focus. Now this city is the heavenly New Jerusalem, which God the Father has been building for us in heaven, in the third heaven, and which will come down to a new earth as our permanent resting place. And as Abraham looked forward to a heavenly country, so must we. This heavenly country is God's unshakable and incorruptible kingdom, which will be established on this earth and which will rule all nations. And we have been promised to be in God's kingdom. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You see, we will inherit the kingdom of God. We will enter the kingdom of God. We will be in the kingdom of God. And what is the kingdom of God? Well, it's God's rule over others, and it is the God family. That means when we are in the kingdom of God, we are in God's family, part of that family. We will be God, as God the Father and Jesus Christ are God. And we will rule with and under Christ over others. And that is why we read in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. Acts 14 and verse 22. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. It is sometimes hard and difficult, but if we are turning to Christ, accepting his yoke, it will be much, much lighter than if we try to do things on our own. And notice Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7, which adds the following. Revelation 21 and verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son or my daughter, my child. And this does include rulership. Jesus promises us in Revelation chapter 2, verses 25 to 27. Revelation 2 and verse 25. But hold fast, again, hold fast what you have till I come. And he overcomes and keeps my works until the end. To him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. You see, when we rule under Christ, we will not allow for compromise, we will not allow for rebellion. When we qualify for God's kingdom by overcoming, we will be a ruling member in the God family. But in the meantime, you also need to focus on the here and the now. The Feast of Tabernacles compares our living in this world with living in temporary dwellings. You might say tents, talking about temporary dwellings. In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, and in verses 14 and 17, the thought is expressed very clearly. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 14. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 17. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booth. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Again, very glad, very much gladness, joyful gladness. That's what we should also reflect today, especially during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, a booth or a tabernacle is a temporary dwelling. Today, these would normally be hotel rooms. They remind us that we are indeed pilgrims and sojourners on this earth, that our stay on earth in our mortal bodies is temporary. It is not yet our final rest. And so we find in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 how Peter actually addresses true Christians. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Pilgrims. My margin has here, which means sojourners or temporary residents. That's what we as true Christians should all be. Temporary residents on this earth, knowing full well that a better world is going to come. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. In other words, we are pilgrims, we are sojourners, we are foreigners in this world. We should not give in to the desires of this world. Christ sends us into the world as shining lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, as Philippians 2 and verse 15 says. You can look at this later. Philippians 2 and verse 15. We are the shining lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation to show this world a better way of life, to represent Christ as his ambassadors of peace, who abstain from fleshly lusts. Are we the ambassadors of peace? We certainly are. Notice what we read in Isaiah chapter 33, in verse 7. Isaiah chapter 33, and verse 7. Surely their strong ones, valiant ones, shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. Yes, we also do weep bitterly about the terrible things happening in this world. In order to represent God's heavenly country as his ambassadors, we have a job to do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, we read about that. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Don't drift away. Don't give up. Hold fast. It's another way of saying repent. It's another way of saying believe the gospel of the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20 adds the following. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. You're praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, verse 19, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly, again, boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The mystery of the gospel includes the truth that it is the potential of man to enter the kingdom of God as immortal God beings, to reach the eternal rest of God, which the Feast of Tabernacles pictures and foreshadows. Now, an ambassador represents his country while not engaging in the political affairs, not voting, not engaging in the philosophies of the country he is stationed, not in the country's wars, because he's also there temporarily. That's not his job, to participate in all that stuff. An ambassador reflects the king and the leader of his country. We are to reflect our King, Jesus Christ. And how is Christ described? Well, notice Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father or Originator, Prince of Peace. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now these characteristics must become ours when we want to rule with and under Christ. And we must already reflect them today in our lives as Christ's ambassadors or representatives. Our life ought to be wonderful. It ought to be peaceful. Peaceful toward those whom we come in contact with. Our conduct must be just and fair towards others. And so we read more about Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 to 5. Isaiah 11 and verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, that rod of iron, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Again I ask, does this reflect us? Since we have God's eternal Spirit dwelling in our mortal bodies, do we also have and show wisdom and understanding for the needs of others? Can we give right and compelling counsel with knowledge and respect for God? Are we behaving righteously, faithfully, without justifying the wicked? And do we decide a matter with equity and fairness, not based on hearsay, not based on rumors. Now, what did Christ tell the people in John chapter 7, verse 24? Again, I just read it to you. Don't have to turn there right now. John 7, verse 24, what did he say? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. We are Christ's ambassadors, and we are on a pilgrimage in this world, as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were. And our goal at the end of our pilgrimage is to reach and to be in the kingdom of God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not receive that promise yet. Nobody has, except for Jesus Christ. But we will be together. We will all receive together that promise when Christ comes back, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. No, we are going to be made perfect together. And so today we are living in a physical and temporary tent, our body, which is to return to dust from which it was taken. As we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. Another way of saying I'm going to die. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. We are in this temporary tent of our body, but in order to obtain eternal life, enter the eternal rest of God, our physical body must die. Our tent must be broken down. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, physical hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. When God's Spirit dwells in us, we will become immortal spirit beings at the time of Christ's return, because God's Spirit in us is a down payment, the guarantee, the assurance that we will enter the kingdom of God. God's Spirit dwells in our mortal body in this tent, in earthen vessels, if you please, because that's the wording Paul is using. Why is that? Well, let's notice 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. You see, all glory belongs to God. And we are to look forward to the time of our resurrection, our change, when the physical, mortal, temporary tent of our body, this earthen vessel, will be changed into an immortal and spiritual body, when it has become equal with Christ's glorious body, when our physical tent is destroyed and replaced with a permanent and eternal building from God, when we will be clothed with immortality, when we have entered the eternal rest of God. This is what we should be looking forward to. That is what the Feast of Tabernacles reminds us of. We can show this world today how to live with joy in anticipation of this glorious change for us and ultimately for all of mankind. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures an unparalleled time of peace for all of mankind, and it foreshadows the eternal rest and freedom from all physical limitations, labors, pain, and sorrows when our change comes. I wish you a wonderful and peaceful and rewarding Feast of Tabernacles, and also then the last great day. Have a great time. Until soon, this is Norbert Link for the Church of the Eternal God.